If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis chapter 15 if you're not already there. I'm really looking forward to this tonight. I'm just really enjoying studying as I preach these messages about Jesus in the Old Testament. I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. But I'm just astounded more and more that as we look at these Old Testament quote-unquote heroes of the faith, these key players in the Bible story that I grew up learning about in Sunday school, but the more I study them in context and then pull in the New Testament teachings about some of these men, that the message of Jesus is just all over these guys. I mean, he is there, he is evident, he is set forth. We saw him in Genesis chapter 3 as the seed of the woman. The last few weeks we've been talking about the seed of Abraham. Tonight we're going to continue talking about Abraham's seed. And I want, as you see in the title of the message, we're going to focus now on the suffering of the seed of Abraham. We're going to begin in just a moment with a very interesting passage of Scripture. But just to kind of chart the course for you tonight, where we're going to be headed, we're going to finish with Abraham. We're with him again. I mean, it seems like we've been with him for a while, but we're going to begin Abraham here, but then we're going to move on. We're going to move from Abraham into Moses. And then from Moses, Lord willing, I want to bring us tonight through the Scriptures to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Does that sound like a good plan? You're with me? Good. All right. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. We'll ask the Lord's help, and then we'll begin tonight. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the privilege of being in your house around your word. And Lord, help me never to take for granted the office that you've called me to and the ministry that you've called me to. I thank you for it. Help me to be humble as I preach and teach the word, and help the church tonight to be receptive, for ears to be open, and for our hearts to be stirred as we again glimpse at your glory, dear Jesus. In your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, before we read in Genesis chapter 15, notice in your introduction, just to bring us back up to speed, what we've seen with Abraham in the last few weeks are the promise of three things. And you say them out loud with me. What are the three things that are part of the inheritance, the promise to Abraham, as I have them listed here? They are, first of all, the seed, and then the land, and the blessing. Now, what we cannot miss about this is that these promises to Abraham are fulfilled, now get this, in real time, in real space, and in real history. Okay, don't ever miss that one of the most unique features, and you may want to jot this down, but one of the most unique features or hallmarks of Bible-believing Christianity is that it is anchored and rooted in history. It is anchored in history. You cannot say that about most of the other faiths that are predominant in the world today. They may be based on the philosophies of an individual. They may be based on a movement or a combination of many different philosophies and religions synthesized together. But Christianity is really based on the recorded 6,000 years of history of mankind. And that fact is crucial because, as we know, the message of the Bible was not a message that came all down in one shot, did it? A lot of people you might meet are under the misconception that somebody sat down one day and decided to write the Bible. Now, most people realize that not to be true, but in an increasingly Bible-illiterate society, people would get the impression sometimes that a group of guys got together and said, oh, let's write down some great ideas about this. But we know that didn't happen. We know that for years and years, God gave a little bit of revelation, and then he gave a little more revelation, and more, and more, and more, and more, and more, until we have 66 books in our King James Bible for the English-speaking people today, all right? It's rooted in history. You realize when Jesus came, he never once contradicted any of the prophets that came before him, did he? Nope. In fact, as we began this whole series, we find Jesus saying, you want to know that I'm true? Search the Scriptures. Go ahead and read the historical record, and you'll find I'm there, and I've got nothing to contradict. However, when the prophet Muhammad came along, he did not say, search the Scriptures, did he? When the false prophet Muhammad came along, he said, you cannot trust the Scriptures. You need me to reinterpret them for you. And if you didn't know it, that's what the religion of Islam is based on. It's based on a man saying, don't trust the historical record. Let me redefine it for you based on the vision that I've been given. Many years later, a gentleman, you may call him that, named Joseph Smith came along. And Joseph Smith, the father of Mormonism, said, you cannot trust the historical biblical record, but I, fortunately, have been given a vision, and my vision will help correct the errors of some of the prophets who've gone before and how the message has been lost. But Jesus did not say that, because Jesus knew that the God who gave his word is the same God who could preserve his word from this generation forever and forever and forever. And so, friends, when we point people to Christianity, we are not pointing them to a blind pie in the sky, just take a blind leap of faith kind of a step. We're pointing them to a faith that they can find rooted and anchored in the historical facts that have been preserved so carefully for us for all these years. And that's what this is all about. And in fact, that history and the promises fulfilled, as you see here, were fulfilled through first the miraculous birth and then the natural offspring of the son of Abraham, and his name was Isaac. And Isaac brought about one family. You see in your notes again, that one family would come to be known as the children of Israel. You had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob who would give birth, who would bring into the world, rather, the 12 tribes of Israel. And through that one family would be the key to bringing the inheritance that last week we said would bless all nations. And that promised seed is not the nation of Israel itself, but that promised seed is who? It's the person of Jesus Christ, and the inheritance is tied up in him. What do you think the chances are of that one family making it all those years and then continuing to survive today? It's astounding what God has done. But tonight we're back at the beginning. We're in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis as this is all beginning to play out. And we're going to see, number one, a vision that Abraham is given. And it's a vision of his seed, but his seed is going to go through a time of suffering. Now, could you help me tonight just to make sure you're with me? His seed would be going through a time of what? A time of suffering. And it's a very mysterious passage. In fact, look with me now in Genesis 15, verse 7. God speaking to Abram, and he said unto him, why don't you say what God said with me? Ready? Here we go. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So now Abram's about to answer. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said, God speaking to him, says, take a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and take a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So did you notice with me, what is the question that Abram asked God? He said, God, you've given me a promise, but how shall I know? What is the certainty, what is the seal of this promise that you've given to me? And number one, as you see here, a vision of the suffering seed, your first blank, if you're taking notes, is God calls Abraham to make a what? A sacrifice to confirm the covenant. You're going to begin to see the pictures of Christ even at the very beginning tonight, folks. Because the ultimate covenant that God would make with his people of salvation through Jesus Christ, that covenant would be confirmed through another sacrifice, and that would be the sacrifice of who? Of Jesus himself. But the sacrifice made to Abram, a covenant made to Abram here is being confirmed with a sacrifice. So he says, take a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, verse 10. So Abraham took unto him all these, and he cuts them in half, and he lays each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. Now look at verse 11. This whole picture, why does this all happen? And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram, what? Drove them away. So do you see what's happening in this picture here? God says, all right, you're going to make a sacrifice to confirm the covenant of the inheritance. So Abram gets that sacrifice already. And as he's preparing to make the sacrifice, and he lays everything out, all of a sudden, what's happening? They're coming in. And the birds, can you just imagine this swarm of just nasty, vulturous, ravenous kind of birds? And they're flying in, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to devour that sacrifice before it can be offered. Now, you might think I'm reading into this, but I don't think so. I don't think it's a coincidence that this whole story is pointed here. God's making a covenant with his people. Myself off. There we go. God's making a covenant with his people, and there are already forces from the sky coming in trying to do what? Trying to change the plans, trying to make this thing not happen. Now, again, maybe I'm reading into it, but I think that the devil, the god of this world, stirred those birds up, and he brought them in. But Abram at this time, he wasn't going to let those birds get that sacrifice, was he? And he fights them off, and he fights them, and he's driving the birds away. What a strange picture we have in this story. But again, just like Jesus Christ comes to make a sacrifice, tempted of the devil, was he not? And tried time and time and time again, the devil came and he tried to prevent the sacrifice from taking place. He tried to do everything he could to keep Jesus from going to the cross, but no one could stop the covenant that God made with his people. So the second point here under this is that the sacrifice was attacked by the fowls. But now the story gets dark and mysterious. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now, when the Bible says a deep sleep, where else did we see a deep sleep falling upon somebody? Yeah, you're all good, all right? Adam. And this deep sleep, it's not just, time for a nap. No, supernaturally, God comes to Abram and he puts Abram to sleep. And he's about to give Abram a dream, but it's not a good dream. It's a bad dream. In fact, the Bible calls it what? A horror of great darkness. It fell upon him. A terrifying experience for Abram. Now remember, up until this point, God's promises have all been good. Amen? They have been. You're going to get land. You're going to get seed. You're going to get a blessing. But now, God wants to give Abram a glimpse of something else, another part of what's going to happen. And it's a horror of great darkness that falls upon him. Verse number 13. God says to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." Okay? "And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, when you just read that verse, we can read it kind of matter-of-factly. "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's pretty matter-of-fact if you read it that way. But remember, emotionally and with what's going on spiritually right now, this is a dark, horrible... I don't know if Abram was seeing a vision of this, or if it's just the voice God hears, but God is telling him, "Abram, I've promised you a seed, but know this, something terrible, something awful is going to happen to them. They're going to be taken captive for 400 years. That's a long time. 400 years. And Abram is overcome with this horror of darkness. But God says this, verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge." And there's hope. "Abram, afterward they shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." What he's telling him in this verse, "Abram, you will die in peace. You will not see this horror. But in the future, this is going to take place. Your offspring will go into this land. They will be imprisoned for 400 years. But after four generations, they will come out of that captivity." How? Stronger than they went into it. Don't miss that. They're going to come out of this horrible time, how? Stronger than they went into it. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God says, I've given you the land. So we see here finally under this point, God gives Abram assurance that despite the suffering, the inheritance would come. Despite the suffering, the inheritance would come. Let's turn over now. Excuse me? Assurance. Assurance. Point number two. There's a mistake on your handout. That's why I had to get my official copy right here. Point number two is what was from the last handout. It should actually say the Egyptian sojourn and enslavement. Or if you want to just abbreviate it, point number two, you can cross out the promise fulfilled and just write in there the Egyptian enslavement. Now, you, most of us know that story, that that's what took place. And as we were listening to what God prophesied to Abram in that horror of darkness, you knew what was being described. You knew what was being predicted. And that was exactly that. It was the prediction that his people would go. What was the strange nation that they would go into? The nation of Egypt. And by the way, that is exactly what happened. And you know the long story short, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob's 12 sons get in a lot of trouble, and little brother Joseph ends up where? He ends up in Egypt. And through a series of amazing and miraculous events, because there is a horrible famine in the land of the Hebrews, eventually Joseph is able to bring his entire family, all of his brothers, all of this family, this chosen seed that God is preserving, they're preserved in the land of Egypt through the famine. So take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 and let's see what takes place after Abraham's seed ends up in the land of Egypt. How does this all play out? Exodus chapter number 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. We just read over those. Those are nice names. But to God's people, those are sacred names. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe, according to Bible prophecy, that those tribes somehow miraculously will again be reconstituted. And again, the names Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all of those names will again be household names someday in the future. Verse number 5, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob, who came out of the loins of Isaac, who came out of the loins of Abraham, all of those souls were how many? 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and who now? All that generation. They're all dead. They've all died. But what happens in the meantime, or what transpires next, is incredible. Remember what God prophesied to Abram? That they would go into a strange land, but that they would come out how? Stronger. Look at verse number 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased, how? Abundantly, and multiplied, and they waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was what? This is just a couple of generations. Joseph's generation died, and we see those 70 people who went into the nation of into the land of Egypt. When they come out, many people feel that by the time Israel comes out of Egypt, if you look at the numbers, does anyone know how many, what the population is roughly estimated at being? Yeah. Yes, so people have figured it to be potentially 6 million people on the exodus out of Egypt. Did I get that right, 6 million? I should have fact-checked that. 2 million? I think you're right. I'm getting that 600,000 mixed in there. So they estimate that potentially upwards of 2 million plus came out. That's some fruitful multiplying, okay? That is incredible. Now, that's what's taking place. But as that's taking place, look at verse number 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are, could you read this with me, are more and mightier than we. In just a short time, the minority has become the majority. And Egypt's getting worried. But I want you to notice something that we could miss in this. And that's your first subpoint here. We have a flourishing family. Right? It's amazing what's taking place. But there's something wrong. What's wrong? They're not experiencing their inheritance, are they? Now, I'm not saying that they're wrong because of that, but I'm saying what we see here is the people of God, maybe things are going well, they're flourishing, they're going strong, but this wasn't what God permanently had intended for them, was it? They had their own land that was going to be theirs. They were never intended to rise up and be strong and conquer Egypt and become the leaders in Egypt, but they were going to be called to come out of Egypt and receive the inheritance that God has intended for them. By the way, I'm not preaching on this, but Egypt is often in the Bible a picture of the world, and there's clearly a picture for us and an application for us in our lives that we can be Christians. God's given us a wonderful inheritance of a blessed life, but sometimes we're just happy to flourish in Egypt. And you'll even remember when they finally did leave Egypt, some of them sometimes wanted to do what? Go back. But God's plan was never for them to stay in Egypt because this wasn't his best for them. However, in order for God to bring about his best in their lives, he had to put them through what? I heard it. Through suffering. Right? An enslavement that would bring suffering, but ultimate freedom. They would go through an enslavement that would bring suffering, but ultimate freedom. Verse number 10, the Pharaoh says, come on. You didn't know they talked like that back then, did you? Right? Come on! Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So what do? They enslave them. Verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to do what? With burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. People wonder, how did the great wonders of Israel, how were they constructed, how were they built? Oh, I'm sorry, I said of Israel? Of Egypt. How were they built? Well, many of them were built by the Israelites, and we can assume that they had other slaves that built them as well. But many would be constructed by God's people while they were under their burdens in Egypt. Verse 12. See, God's hand, listen, and I don't say this lightly, but God's hand moves during times of suffering. You may have found that to be true in your own experience, but it does. Because look at verse number 12. The more they what? Afflicted them the more they multiplied and grew. Same thing happened to the church in the book of Acts. Same thing happens today. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. They were grieved because of the children of Israel. The Egyptians were frustrated. We can't keep these guys down. Verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives, what? Bitter. With hard bondage in mortar and in brick. Listen, please. Israelites were born in slavery and bitterness. They lived in slavery and bitterness, and they died in slavery. How many generations? Three generations. Born, lived, and died slaves in Egypt. That's suffering. It wasn't until the fourth generation that deliverance came. But God was working through it. If you have not already, at some point in your life and in my life, we will experience times of bitterness and suffering. And it may go day to weeks to months, even to years. But God never forsook His people in that time. And God was preparing His people. We will say more about that. But ultimately, the 400 years comes to conclusion. The time of bitterness and sorrow and suffering comes to a finale. And number three, God raises up a deliverer, a champion, a hero, and His name is Moses. And Moses will be the great deliverer of the people of Israel. Turn with me to the message that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. We're looking at a lot of Bible tonight, but that's why we came to church, right? We're in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we're going to see this same story because Stephen was doing exactly what Jesus told him to do. And Stephen was preaching to a group of very bitter and angry Jews, and he was preaching to them about Jesus, but do you know where he took them? He took them to the Old Testament, and he took them to this very story that we're reading about. So if you'll find Acts chapter 7, here's what we're going to see, and this is where we're going to bring this message to a conclusion this evening. I didn't say we're going to bring it to a hasty conclusion, I just said we're going to bring it to a conclusion. In Acts chapter 7, what we're going to see here in what Stephen teaches us is that Moses was the deliverer that God raised up for Israel. But Moses, though he is a real, literal, actual man, an actual Savior for that time, was a picture of a greater and a more perfect Savior. I said that Moses was a picture of a greater and more perfect Savior. And that's Jesus Christ. Now, you don't even have to, again, I say this a lot, but you don't have to take my word for it. We're going to see Stephen say it, but look also at Moses saying it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's on your handout. Right here, Deuteronomy 18, 15, and then we're going to read another couple of verses. The Bible, Moses speaking here, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a what? A prophet with a capital P. A prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. He's the promised seed. A prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, and Moses, it's actually God speaking to Moses, and Moses, this prophet will be what? Like unto thee. Yes, like unto me. Let me double check that. Yep. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. According to verse number 17 now. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. Here it is. Like unto thee. So I think it's. I had that backwards. The first verse that we read is Moses speaking to the people. The Lord will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren. Moses said that prophet will be like unto me. And then he verifies it by quoting the Lord in verse number 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. Like unto who? No. Moses. Okay, you may want to circle that, and if it's not completely making sense to you later on, go back and read that. Okay? It's partially my fault because I got it mixed up when I was trying to explain it. All right? But you want to circle that thee there. That's Moses. And the me earlier is also Moses. He's saying here that there is a prophet coming who will be similar to who? To Moses. But he will be greater than Moses. So now, let's see in Acts chapter 7, let's see Stephen tell us that. Look at verse number 9 where Stephen preaches. Stephen says, the patriarchs, we know who that is, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob's 12 sons, or 11 or 10 of them, were moved with envy, and so they did what? They sold. Most of you still with me. Amen. Let's keep going here. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Look at verse 11. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent unto our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, all his kindred, 75 souls. And Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham had bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. Verse 17 talks about the multiplication in Israel. And then verse 18, another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Now here it comes now, get ready. In which time, who? Moses was born. Moses is our picture of a Savior. Moses is our picture of a what? Savior. Moses becomes the picture of Jesus Christ. We'll see that. Now, let's see what happens with Moses. He was born and he was exceeding fair. And he was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. But he couldn't stay in his father's house. How come? Because if he stayed in his father's house, Pharaoh's soldiers would have had him killed, eliminated. So, Mama and Sister Miriam put him in a little basket and they float him down the river. And who finds him? Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 21, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. What we see first of all about the picture of the Savior is Moses becomes the royal son. Do you see that there? Totally unexpected, but God orchestrates it so that this Jewish baby boy, Moses, would become part of the royal family. In the same sense, Jesus, who was our greater picture of a deliverer, our greater Savior, Jesus, not only a royal son, but a divine son, the very Son of God. And the typology begins there. We continue now, and it gets really interesting. Verse number 23. And when he was full, 40 years old, so Moses is grown now, 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He leaves the palace. Are you with me here now? Are you thinking about Jesus too? He leaves the palace and goes to join the slaves. Why? Because they're his what? They're his brethren. Jesus lowered himself to become our brother, to come, the greater deliverer. But he comes. Now, I want you to get this. I want you to jot this down. Moses was willing to share in the sufferings of his people. Wasn't he? He was. Because what happens? He goes to see his brethren. And he goes and he puts himself right in the midst of their suffering. And he sees one of his brothers being what? Beaten, pummeled by an Egyptian soldier. So what does the deliverer Moses do? He interposes himself, he steps in the place, and he takes that whip from that Egyptian, and he slides that Hebrew out of the way, and he stands up and he fights, and he identifies with those that are suffering. And Moses, their deliverer, may have made a rash decision. We understand what's going to happen next. But at the same time, he proves that though I could live in the palace with the king, though I could grow up in the royal house of Pharaoh, Moses said, I am willing to come and share in the suffering of my people. But Jesus is much greater than that. Jesus does much better, because Jesus says, not only am I willing to come and share in the sufferings of my people, Jesus says, I have come and I am willing to bear all of the suffering of my people and to take all of it upon myself. Read Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll see that at some point in this series. But Isaiah 53 describes the suffering that Jesus was willing to go through, the humiliation. Listen, there all of the suffering that any person, any man, any woman, any child, any amount of suffering that could ever be imagined that a person has gone through, Jesus took that upon himself. He identified with our suffering when he came, when he humbled himself, and ultimately when he went to the cross, bearing all of our sin, all of our reproach, and all of the suffering that we've endured forever. He is the greater Moses. We go on, though. We see here in the scriptures that Moses is the chosen deliverer. Moses is the chosen deliverer. Moses flees. And then in verse number 30, when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, what? An angel of the Lord. In a flame of fire in a bush. Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. And God said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen, God says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. Isn't that good? I see their suffering. I feel their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. God says, Moses, you are the chosen deliverer. And Moses said, sure, sign me up. Is that what he said? No, but Lord, who will go and I cannot talk. And Moses is reluctant, but ultimately he answers the call of God and he goes as the chosen deliverer. But again, I have to say, Jesus is the greater Moses. Because Jesus was not only chosen to go and be the deliverer, but Jesus was a willing Savior. Jesus was one with the Father, and as they both saw the suffering of the people that God placed on this earth, you and me, they saw and felt our suffering, and Jesus and the Father willingly, Jesus came to bear that suffering. A willing Savior. Come, I will send thee into Egypt. But I think one of the most astounding similarities in the picture of Christ that we have in Moses is that they were both rejected by those they came to save. Stephen preaches that. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they what? Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. They rejected him. And Stephen says to them, listen, God sent Moses to be the deliverer, and many of the people rejected him. And this is astounding. Verse 37, Stephen ties it all back into Christ. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel. Now, you've got to understand what Stephen's doing here. He tells them a story that they all know very well. And he segues here. By the way, Moses, yeah, you know who Moses is? This is also the Moses who said, and he goes to that passage in Deuteronomy 18 that we just read. He quotes it. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Who is Stephen pointing them to? Jesus Christ. Tells that whole story of Stephen and says, your fathers rejected Jesus, rejected Moses, and because of that, they rejected Jesus, just like you are rejecting Jesus. And ultimately, we know what happened at the end of this message that Stephen preaches. They put Stephen to death. But not before we are given this incredible passage of Scripture that brings us, again, as I said, from Abraham to Moses to our greater deliverer, Jesus Christ. But what is the whole message, really the summary that we pull away from this story, from this collection of stories, accounts, I should say? Really, it ultimately comes down to the fact that suffering is part of the plan of God. That might be more like an amen than an amen. I don't know. But as we think about that, that's a hard truth to understand. But from the very beginning, you see, sin plunged this whole planet into an endless cycle of suffering. But friends, we will never find a better answer for the question of human suffering than in the message of the Bible. Is that not a question people ask all the time? Isn't it? Why? Why is there so much pain and evil and suffering in this world? In fact, one of the greatest philosophers of all time, who I don't really agree with, and neither would you probably, his name was Buddha. He built his entire philosophy around the problem of human suffering. But did he ever find an answer for suffering? An answer to his question? He didn't. He said, all of life is suffering. And we will go through a process of reincarnation to hopefully escape our own existence, because all of existence is suffering. See, but the answer of Scripture is so much more clear. We know why suffering came, because of man's rebellion against God. So here we are, plunged in this cycle of suffering and pain and difficulty. But beyond the answer of where the suffering comes from is the answer of hope in the midst of the suffering. And that is, I don't know that you'll find another system of thought or religion in the world that presents to mankind a suffering Savior. In fact, when the suffering Savior first came, even the ones he came to rejected him. "We don't want a suffering Savior," they said. But folks, that is exactly what we need. He is the one. You see, the Christian message is not that in this life, and I was planning on finishing in 1 Peter, but we won't get there. I'd encourage you to read these passages later. Peter deals clearly with this topic. But the message is not that Christ is here to deliver us in this world from all suffering and all pain. That's not the hope we have in the gospel. The hope we have in the gospel is that as difficult as it may be, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the hardship, we have a God who suffers with us. And he ultimately suffered with us at the cross. So that in my time of trouble, in my time of pain, when it comes, I can recognize that God feels what I feel. And God knows what it's like. And that through that, that not only does he identify with me in my suffering, but there will be an ultimate deliverance because of the suffering that he accomplished. And then finally, this is the glory of it all, that somehow in the midst of my suffering, I am actually able to identify and to share in the glory of Christ. If you read those passages in 1 Peter, you'll find that's exactly what is set forth and exactly what is taught. But it's been from the beginning a horror of great darkness. But God promised that through the time of trouble, his people would come out greater and stronger and more glorious. I don't know if there's anybody tonight that's here in a time of suffering. Maybe not. But all of us will go through those times. So it's important for us to know what the Scripture says, to be rooted in them, so that when those times come, we go back to God's Word, we go back to Christ, and we realize that we can, through this, share even in His glory. Let's bow for prayer. Let's just take a few minutes tonight, just a minute or two. Let's go to the Lord. Maybe you're going through a hard time. If you want somebody to pray with you, find somebody to pray with you. We're all family here tonight. Let's just spend a minute with the Lord.